Greetings in the precious name of Jesus. The Lord brings us courage from interesting places. And just as I'm preparing to speak, it blesses me to see that there are those of you on the front bench with paper and pencil in hand. And I pray the Lord will give you something worth writing down. So thank you. The title for this morning is Keeping in the Love of God. And the purpose of this message is to encourage you to actively and unselfishly walk with Jesus. We've chosen a text as a focus text, not just this text alone, but it is the several of the verses toward the end of the book of Jude, Jude 20 and 21. In ESV, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Now, I have twofold purpose here today. The last time that I spoke on the book of Jude, very little time was given to addressing personal growth, which really may be the focus and the emphasis of this book. It's personal growth in the Lord that combats enemy forces, and then there was also some feedback from an earlier time when I spoke this message that put me on a search to try to better understand or have a fuller understanding of the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah and the practical implications of that understanding. And I, in some ways, the book of Jude is obscure, it's kind of difficult to understand, but I really believe that much of it can be condensed to just simple encouragement for believers to fight for the faith in the midst of false teachings. A source of great inspiration has been a commentary on 2 Peter and Jude by Michael Green. I will just read part of what he says here early, where he says, we can hardly maintain that 2 Peter and Jude, written as they were to meet problems very like our own, have nothing to teach us. So long as sin needs to be exposed, so long as man needs to be reminded that persistent wrongdoing ends in ruin, that lust is self-defeating, that intellectualism devoid of love is a barren thing, and that Christian theology has no right to outrun the faith once delivered to the saints, these epistles will remain uncomfortably, burningly relevant. It is relevant for today. These are issues that we face. Now, I encourage you, if you haven't already, open your Bibles to Jude. I'll read verses 17 to 23 in ESV. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Building yourselves up in your most holy faith, keeping in the love of God. Every man is the architect of his own character. You know, it has been said that that a man is the architect of his own fortune. You know, if a man builds a fortune, he has to do it with his own hands and his own brains. It's certain that nobody is going to do it for him. Just so, every man is the builder of his own character. But now, sometimes a fortune may be made suddenly, perhaps even the result of an accident or an unexpected situation, but this is never true of character. Character never happens accidentally. And so what did Jude mean when he said, building yourselves up in your most holy faith? Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And so perhaps we would, as we think about being built up in our most holy faith, let's think about a building kind of situation, as in when a house is built, or there's a variety of things that can be built. The Apostle Paul said he was careful about how he built. 1 Corinthians 3:10 and following, "According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation over than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." So, to build well, we must build on the rock of Jesus. You know, when you build a foundation, you need to make sure it's good. You need to make sure it's solid, that it's level, that it's straight, that it's square. And Joseph and the other builders here can tell you how important it is to get started right. And so it is in our walk with the Lord. And in our youth, it's important that we start right. Luke 6:46, Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. When a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." And so we need to build on the foundation. On the foundation, Jesus. We give our heart to him. And if we repeatedly and continually say yes to Jesus, we will just never go wrong. Not only must we build squarely on the foundation, we must build using good materials. 1 Corinthians 3:12 and following, "Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know," this is now then in, yes, "do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" So we do not build in our own strength, but according to his power. And we recognize that it is a spiritual battle that we're in. We're in a battle against strongholds. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. So we engage in the battle to bring every thought into the captivity of Christ and to obey him completely. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Notice how we have here faith, we have hope, we have love, we have prayer. We know that in the early church, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And Paul said, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." So we as Christians, if we are going to be built up, if we're going to become strong, we need to read. We need to study the Bible. Perhaps now is a good time to be setting a goal for next year, if we haven't already, to read the Bible through next year. It's even better to read it through in 3 months' time, but if you can't do it in 3 months' time, do it in a year. And if you start now, maybe that'll help make up for some of those times that you might miss. And you can still have it finished by the end of next year. Just something to think about. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. See, we are enjoined to seek this faith that is most holy because it is set apart from others. It is unique in its message and in its moral transformation. We are admonished to pray in the Holy Spirit, for the battle against false teaching is not won by argument. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. And so it's possible that in the people that, for the people that Jude was writing about, that these false teachers had given up on prayer. And there are advanced Christians, we can say, who have done so today, even admitting that. But if we go beyond scripture and prayer, then we miss Christianity altogether. Sometimes prayer in the Holy Spirit is suggested that tongues is indicated. It may be so. It is, if it's hinted at, it's perhaps obscurely. But prayer is it is for the man who has the Spirit of God within him. And as Christians, we have that Spirit within us. But ye are not of the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And so the man who is led by the Spirit will pray in the Spirit. And we pray as to crying out to our Father God, "For ye have not received the spirit of adoption again to fear, but ye have for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." And that is so precious. It is so precious when in prayer with our Lord, we can feel this, we can sense that we are at one in spirit. And that guides us in our actively walking with Jesus. We are then to, thirdly, to remain in the sphere of God's love. You see, in the first part of this if this book, it was addressed to those who are called beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. And the early part of this book talks about how God has drawn us in love. And But we need to cultivate that relationship. And those of us who have been found by God's love need to reciprocate. We need to reciprocate with love for him. You see, it's as Jesus said, I have loved you, abide in my love. And I think we could also say, as it says in John 15:10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. And so it was, I believe, through this disobedience to the Lord that the false teachers had fallen out of love with him and out of love with their fellow men as well. Indulge me in another quote, a quote from Michael Green. They must keep alive the fire of Christian hope. If too great attention is paid to the future hope, the Christian tends to become so otherworldly that he is not much use in this world. If, however, as is the greater danger today, the future element is soft-pedaled, Christianity becomes a mere religious adjunct to the social services. True Christianity is world-affirming in the sense that it rejoices in God's world as made by him, redeemed by him, and to be enjoyed by him. But Christianity is world-denying in the sense that living as though this world were all there is utter delusion. In these two verses, Jude gathers up the three Christian virtues of faith, including prayer, hope, and love, a balanced pattern for Christian living. Today, the Christian hope is often forgotten, and the content of Christian belief is widely doubted. Separated thus both from history and from eschatology, Christianity is presented to us in terms of love. But this love, on inspection, turns out to be the description of an attitude, not as one might have thought, towards God, but towards men. It degenerates easily into mawkish sentimentality or energetic do-goodism and is far removed from what the early Christians meant by agape love. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. We note the need, for the mercy of God. You see, not only initially, but daily. You know, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. And it's the mercy that has been made possible for us by Jesus' death on the cross that allows us to have mercy and to live in mercy, and then also to share that mercy with others. You see, in verses 22 and 23, where it says, "And have mercy on those who doubt, save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by flesh," is saying that there are different ways in which we respond to God. There are different things that, I guess, push our buttons, and we need to show mercy to in different ways, and perhaps to those who doubt or those who are being led astray. Mercy and entreaty is better than argument. And so to summarize this section, we build on the solid rock, Jesus. We build precisely on the foundation. We use good materials. We do not do it in our own strength, but through the power of the Spirit, through reading and study of the Word. And we seek to keep ourselves in the love of God. I think, as we move into part two on the fuller understanding of the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, it doesn't feel like I'm not sure that I can really present this comprehensively, but I was challenged on this a little bit when I preached this message on Jude to the small church in Jerusalem about a month ago. And Donovan Graber brought to my attention very kindly that the sin of Sodom looks different to someone with a Middle Eastern orientation than it does to the Western mindset, particularly in how the Middle East. Well, we talk about Middle East hospitality. We were recipients of that hospitality, and it was wonderful. But the Middle Eastern mindset looks at hospitality differently than we do, and challenged me to think, well, perhaps I have been too narrow in my interpretation of what the sin of Sodom was. Trying to figure out if I have enough time to read the account, but I think I will. If you'll turn to Genesis 19, it's not very pleasant reading, but it does give background here. Genesis 19, verse 1. It starts with, "The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, 'My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way.' They said, 'No, but we will spend the night in the town square.' But he pressed them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, 'Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we may know them.' Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, 'I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof.' But they said, 'Stand back.' And they said, 'This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them.' Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck them with blindness, the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out, groping for the door." Well, there are a number of things here. One, Lot was hospitable. And he was wanting to protect these men by inviting them to stay with him for the night. And it may have been he was doing this because he knew what would happen to strangers who would come to town. So we give him credit for wanting to protect his guests, but Lot offering his daughters, which actually didn't happen then, is unconscionable. It shows that he, who it says he was a righteous man, vexed with the sins of the city. I believe it shows that he may have been involved in sinful compromise or a twisted way of thinking that we just. Well, it just goes beyond speaking. But it does make the point that he was giving protection to the men who were under his roof. There are numerous other scriptures that refer to Sodom, and of course, as we mentioned in our sermon last time, the judgment that God brought on Sodom and Gomorrah when he rained fire and brimstone on them was to be in that time and ever since a live demonstration of what hell is like, and of course the word Sodom is now is from which we get the word sodomy, which would be as in homosexuality, And so this was the immorality that the city was involved in, and the area they've long been noted for that. But there is more. There's more to it than this. In Ezekiel 16, 1 and 2 says, "Where the Lord came to me, son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations." And Ezekiel goes ahead and explains to Jerusalem exactly what they were sinful about. And then he comes to verse 49, and he says, "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me, so I removed them when I saw it." So that makes me ask the question, then how, or helps me understand that the sin of Sodom was immorality, but it was much larger than that. And I believe understanding how that it was larger than that helps us understand what the kinds of pitfalls are that we need to avoid today. There are relationships here, relationships of pride, plenty, immorality, and selfishness. And actually, and in the and then if we look in the scripture here prior, earlier here in Jude, it talks about the ways in which the ways in which these things, the examples that are given to us in scripture, the example of Cain, who for a morsel of meat sold his birthright. We have the example of Balaam, who received financial gain by helping bring the Israelites into immorality. And then we have the example of the angels that fell. They fell through pride. And so I think as we think about these things, we do well to look at perhaps what we could say the package impact here. And I've been wondering, is it possible that in the affluence that we experience today, we do well to give thought to how we are meeting the needs of the poor and the needy around us. You see, one of the things, see, in verse 49 here, it says that they had pride, excess of food, prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. And they were haughty or proud, and they did an abomination before me, so I removed them when I saw it. And so that brings me to think about perhaps the issue of how we reach out to those who are around us, how we show hospitality may be a way that we can keep from falling into the enemy's trap. James says that pure religion, a religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father, is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. And why do orphans and widows help us? When you go to visit a widow, are often concerns of the church, concerns about other people are on their mind? I believe that's one way that can help us. We have this dual instruction: visit the orphans and widows, and stay clean from the world. First Peter says, "Show hospitality to one another without grumbling." Peter is saying that we no longer live just to exercise our human passions, but we should rather be willing to suffer as a Christian, to live in a self-controlled, thoughtful kind of way, that we love each other and we show hospitality without grumbling. The mark of the virtuous woman is that she opens her hand to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy. And we're admonished to do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. We have the story of the Shunammite woman. One day when Elisha was coming by where this wealthy woman lived, she urged him to stop and eat some food. And so whenever he came by, he knew that he could stop there and he could get a meal. And But I think hospitality involves more than just food. And I kind of a little bit thoughtful about using this term because we may tend to look at it too narrowly. I believe it's more than just having people over for a meal. I believe it has to do with a life focus. How are we looking outward? Are we looking inward? And it's for all ages. It may be whether children are willing to share their toys. And I remember a time when I was the age of you, young man on the front bench, that I went to visit another church. And it kind of worked because, well, Sunday school worked out okay. We had a good Sunday school. But then after church, the guys had all disappeared. And I didn't know who to go to or where to be or who to talk to. And that's been a real good lesson for me. And so hospitality has many different faces to it. There is, of course, in that case, I was wishing somebody would have been hospitable to me. But now the lesson is that when others come, you can be hospitable to those who come. When you are not, when you're on your own turf, and you can help someone else. I think, and I'm also concerned that, sometimes I think hospitality is just being willing to open our home and share what we have. And I believe that as we come to peace with our place in life, come to peace with who we are, we can be willing to share whatever we have. And I realize that that there are seasons in life. And for young, busy mothers, I'm not saying that you need to plan these big company meals. But I believe that having just an open, having open door is what counts. And then we recognize, too, that Rebecca reminded me of an example on the other end of the spectrum. I'm thinking of Perry Miller and Fred Knisley, who after your wives weren't able to cook a meal, you would take others out to lunch, perhaps missionaries or others, and bless them in that way. And so we're not limited by age in these kinds of things. So whether it's looking out for others' needs, the needs of the widow or widower, or whether it's sitting down with someone at the coffee corner, there are many ways that we can help with the needs of the poor and needy. So now let's turn our thoughts to the final verses of Jude. Jude 24 and 25, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. So, salvation is not merely to be determined just as we talk about faith, prayer, love, hope, but faith involves service. And Jude is saying, I believe, that the way to discover the true value of any new theology is to test it in active Christian service and pastoral care. So I believe that the willingness to share our faith and resources may show the value of our theology. And as we look at the closing words here, we're just blessed. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Reminds me a bit of when King David blessed the congregation at the dedication of the new temple, where he said, blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Because then we have we also have the references here, like in Hebrews 1:3, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. We have this splendor. And in Hebrews 8:1, we have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Wow. We have power, which suggests the control that God has over the world. You know, he holds the world in his hands, and he reposes it in his mighty hands. His authority expresses his total sovereignty, and his eternal radiance is crystallized in Jesus Christ. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This is a Jesus that is worth serving. This is the Jesus that can cleanse and set us free from sin. This is the Jesus that will help work through the sins of our youth and give us victory. This is the Jesus that will show us the way as we seek to just unselfishly walk with him and look to the needs of his to the needs of those around us. And a final quotation: as was his majesty, the kingly greatness which suffers without complaint, so was his control, the lordship of Jesus. So was his authority over men, nature, and the demonic. Such is our God. Such are his eternal qualities unveiled in Christ. To him we must come one day and must render our account. He himself will bring us thither if we let him, and will present us faultless in his presence. I cannot imagine how wonderful that will feel to someday know that every sin that I've committed is of no consequence to God when we are clean in his presence. And he says, it's okay. You're here. Rejoice and worship and honor and glorify me. What can be better than that? It's worth all the effort to rid our lives of anything that keeps us from following him and walking with him. What a glorious thing that will be to be among the redeemed and be presented faultless. It's amazing. To him belongs the glory and the majesty and the power and the authority forever. Shall we pray? Shall we kneel for prayer? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are grateful that you love us, that you have sought us with through your mercy, through the shed blood of your Son Jesus on the cross. Thank you so much. Thank you so much, Lord Jesus, for that. And thank you that you want grace, mercy, and peace to be multiplied among us and through us and within us, and that you want us to somehow find within ourselves the ability to seek after you, to build ourselves up in our most holy faith as we pray. Teach us, Lord Jesus, how to keep ourselves in your love, to wait for your mercy, and to trust you for the outcomes. Thank you, precious Lord, for what you have done and for what you will do. Just thank you for how you have moved through the various parts of this service, through the opening, through the Sunday school, and we just ask your grace and your blessing to be with each one as we go from this place for your glory and for your honor alone, through Jesus.